This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
For our scripture reading, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This is God's holy and inspired word. Verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of the Lord. Our speaker this morning is Pastor Bruce Wray. And Bruce, if you can make your way up. I first became aware of Bruce and his ministry around 1990 through a little book called Withhold Not Correction. I read that book and started spanking Ashley right away. It was great. And come on up, brother, so that my kid, if my kids thanked you for Withhold Not Correction yet. About 10 years later, I read another little book that was hot off the press at that time called Celebrating the Sabbath. And that little book, actually, probably more than any other book dealing with the Lord's Day, reflects where we are as a church, and it was a huge blessing. Bruce has been the pastor of Juanita Community Church in Kirkland, Washington, since 1976. And so I'm very thankful for Bruce's ministry. His wonderful wife, Terry, is with him, and it's been great to have you. So thank you for being here.
Thank you. Thank you. I just want to note, too, that Terry's not only my wonderful wife, she's also my only wife. So, you know, just wanted to clarify. It's a joy to be with you today. It's to sing with you, to pray with you, to praise with you. Didn't want to stop. And it's it is just such a glad thing to be a part of the family of God and to know that wherever you go, I mean, when we came here, we knew Brian. We met Brian before. We've had some correspondence with Brian. Only knew Brian, the only person I know, I think, in the state of Nevada. And we've been so well received, made so comfortable by our hosts and by the people that we've met, by all of you. It's just a joy and a pleasure. And we also appreciate seeing that, you know, I bring you greetings from the church, Juanita Community Church in Kirkland, Washington. And I want you to think of us in Juanita. So I want to remind you that you drink our water. Kirkland signature, right? You use our batteries. Kirkland signature. And it is true, Kirkland signature is named after the city of Kirkland because that's where Costco had its headquarters. So when you go to Costco, think of Kirkland. When you drink your water, think of Kirkland and pray for the saints in Kirkland. Just take a moment, a sentence or two, and pray for the saints, not only our church, but for all the believers in the city of Kirkland. Thank you. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus 20. We're looking at verses 1 to 3. Now, I'm reading from the NIV. I know that I may be in trouble for that. But it's what I have. Exodus 20. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Verses 1 and 2 are generally considered to be the introduction or the prologue to the Ten Commandments. Verse 3 is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before, or that word can also be translated beside or next to or in addition to me. How important is the first commandment? We might think, oh, I've got that down. No polytheism, no multitude of gods. But is that all there is to it? How important is it? The objective of the preface and the first commandment is to set before us God as our creator and our God, our Lord and our Redeemer, the only true God, the only absolute sovereign who is alone worthy of our worship, our love, and our obedience. We are not to honor or to love or to serve anyone or anything else in place of or alongside or in addition to the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. The emphasis here is upon the unique position and person of our God. There are many princes, many kings, many rulers, many nations, but only one creator of all and one ruler of all. World Magazine editor Marvin Olasky in October interviewed one of the candidates for the office of President of the United States. Actually, he interviewed a number of them. This one was published in October. And he asked the candidate this question: what difference does it make whether a person believes in evolution or a person believes that God created the world? Now, I'm not here on a political mission, and it may not be that a belief in creation versus evolution is a requirement for the office of president. But I want you to hear what this man said. His response to that question is, what difference does it make? None. He said, I happen to be a believer. And I believe that God created the world. My faith I put right front and center. And I won't apologize for it. I realize there are some people who do not share my faith. That's why this country was created. So to try to make an issue out of, do you believe what's in the Bible about God creating the earth and universe versus the evolutionary theory, I don't think that's relevant to turning this economy around and protecting this nation. That answer is unacceptable. That answer is wrong. It may not be, as I said, a requirement for the office of president. But the question was not, should we require that of a president? The question was, what difference does it make? And the answer he gave was none. It's not relevant. And I say it makes every difference in the world. It is relevant at every point, at every turn, at every decision that every one of us makes, whether we believe that God is the creator and the ruler of heaven and earth or not. It is relevant. The first commandment establishes the biblical world and life view. If there is only one God and he is Lord, then all power and authority and dominion belong to him. This is his world. He made it. It did not make itself, and man did not make it for his own purposes. And the world depends upon him for its continued existence. In Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12, the psalmist declares, Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. Do you hear what he's saying? I don't need you, but you all depend on me. If I had a need, I wouldn't turn to you for that need. The reality is I am self-existent and I am self-sufficient. But all the birds are mine. I take care of them in the summer, in the winter, in the spring, in the fall. The animals that nobody ever sees out in the mountains, God provides for them. God feeds them. And the animals who live as domestic pets, we think are ours, but they're his too. They belong to him. In Psalm 100, the psalmist says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his." We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. We, like the birds, like the animals, we belong to God. And he says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth." Because the God who reveals himself in Scripture is not just Israel's God. He's not just the Christian's God. He's not just our God, the one that we prefer over other gods. He is the only God there is. That's the point. There is no other. There are pretenders, but there is no other God who is Lord and ruler of all. And as someone said during Sunday school, that means that God can do whatever he wants with everything he has made. That God plans what he does in the world is called predestination. That he accomplishes what he planned, the outworking of his plan in human history, is called providence. And those are the two things we want to talk about this morning. And the first point I want to make, for those of you who are taking notes, my people always ask me to spell it out. So the first main heading is this: your view of predestination reveals the true identity of your God. Your view of predestination reveals the true identity of your God. Let's be clear about this. Despite a tremendous controversy over the doctrine of predestination historically, the reality is that everyone believes in some form of predestination. Everyone believes in some form of predestination. The argument is not over whether or not there is such a thing as predestination. The argument is over who or what predestines. There are many rivals who would take the place of God. One is ancient and modern paganism. There's been a tremendous revival of Eastern mystical religion and of pre-Christian pagan religions in our day, including Hinduism and Buddhism and Spiritism. At the same time, there's a widespread fascination with occult practices and religions. For example, demonism, Wicca, astrology, palm reading, fortune telling, all of these things. And what they all have in common is that they view man as a hopeless and helpless victim of a blind, unthinking, impersonal fate or force that may be called by different names, fate or karma. I see a few people that probably remember Doris Day. You You remember one of her most famous songs, movie song? K, sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. That's the view. I can't do anything about it. I can't change the forces at work in the world. Whatever happens will happen. Whatever will be, will be. She made that a very attractive world and life view because it's a very cute song. And it's a way to learn Spanish. A second rival is determinism. Determinism teaches that the events of life are determined by identifiable factors beyond your control. One form is genetic determinism. Man is a product of his biochemical structure. There are those who want to believe that everything we are is because of the genes that we've received, including criminal activity. We're not responsible for what we do. Our parents gave it to us, and their parents gave it to them. And the choices that we make, the decisions that we form, the activities in which we engage are predetermined on the basis of that genetic structure. Our DNA did it. Then there's environmental determinism. Man is a product of his environmental factors. For example, poverty, neglect, abuse. And while these are terrible things that certainly do shape and affect a person's life, we pin it on those things as if a poor person, by definition, must be a criminal or engage in criminal behavior. It's not true. Not true. And biological scientists and environmental scientists disagree with each other, but they both hope to manipulate or predestine the future by controlling the present. We can manipulate things. We can change things. We can change the environment. We can change the genetic structure and make people good. That's not where the problem is. Another rival is chance. God didn't create the world. We just are in a chance universe. Life is a random succession of events. Interesting worldview. Brian has probably already shared this with you, but if he hasn't, I'll be happy to. Vern Poitras, years ago, in an thesis published, I think, in a volume titled Foundations of Christian Scholarship, wrote a paper on mathematics. He made the statement in the paper that 2 plus 2 equals what, kids? 4. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Do you all agree on that? Parents, what grade do they get? Is that, they pass on that? That's good. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Poitras makes a point, that statement can only be made on the basis of a Christian presupposition. Do you ever think about that? If we live in a random universe, if we live in a chance universe, 2 plus 2 equals 4 might be true for me, but not for my children. They might add 2 plus 2 and get 6. And if it's a chance universe, maybe they're right. And maybe it's 4 right now, and maybe 3 hours from now, it's like the monetary exchange, you know, the rates change. Maybe 4 hours from now, 2 plus 2 will be 12. Maybe it'll be 27. Maybe back when the ancient peoples lived, maybe back in Moses' day, 2 plus 2 was 35. Maybe the Ten Commandments are really the 12. How can you know? The world relies upon the reliability and accuracy of mathematical precision. Think about it. Every financial transaction depends upon 2 plus 2 equals 4. Every banking institution depends on 2 plus 2 equals 4. I used to work in a bank, and if I didn't get the right numbers at the end of the day, I got in trouble. Architecture, building, navigation, all depends on the reliability of mathematical relationships, and the only basis we have for saying that 2 plus 2 equals 4 yesterday and today and forever is because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The people of the world can only conduct their business by borrowing our biblical presuppositions. They can't do it on their own, not in a world of chance. Then there's humanism that emerges as a rival for our attention, including Christian humanism, or what theologians call Arminianism. When I was a history major at UCLA, one of the first books we were required to read was a book by a man named V. Gordon Childe. Anybody remember Childe? Childe was a very significant historian. He wrote a book. The title was a very simple title, and it really says it all. Man makes himself. Man makes himself. There's a poem that expresses the essence of humanism. You might not recognize the poem. You probably don't know the author, William Ernest Henley. But I think you'll recognize the last two lines. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. That's an old word meaning death. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. You know the last line? I am the captain of my soul. Do you catch it in the last verse? Matters not how straight the gate. Who said that the gate was straight? Matters not. Doesn't matter what Jesus said. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. How charged with punishments the scroll. I don't care what the scroll. Remember, we have it in this form, but it used to be scrolls. And that's what he's talking about. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what Christ says. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm in charge, not God. Some people think of predestination as a matter of God votes for you. You've heard this. God votes for you. The devil votes against you. And you have the deciding vote. Well, if that's the case, and I'm already dead in trespasses and sin, then there's no hope. Right? I mean, it's as simple as that. All these efforts, all of these different rivals for the attention of man, all of these different pretenders to the throne represent efforts to determine the future or to explain the past without reference to the sovereign God or to Jesus Christ. And they are all equally rebellious and wicked at the core. So what does the scripture teach? Second main point. What does the scripture teach? There is only one God. And this one God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He does as he wants to do. It's a very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished," I love that word, "that he lavished on us." What does it mean to lavish? It means you're pouring it out. It's not given stingily. It's not like, well, I've got this much left in the bottle, you can have half. That's not what God does. I won't take the top off, but he pours it out. And he keeps on pouring. He gives us an abundance of grace with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Isn't that a great passage? He chose, predestined, loved, lavished, and he comes to a conclusion, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan. It's not a random universe at all. Everything is planned out in great detail. Who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Because God is the only God, his power is limited by nothing outside himself. His power is limited only by what pleases him, by what he wants to do. In Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6, the psalmist says, "I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens." Well, yeah, we see that. All the angelic beings rush to serve him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." We read about that. "And on the earth." Oh, but this earth is in rebellion. People are disobedient to the Lord. And that's true. But ultimately, even the disobedience of wicked men serves the sovereign purposes of the holy God. We see that so clearly in the death of our Lord Jesus. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, talks in his message to the people who are there, who are excited by what they're seeing, how it was that wicked men took Christ, nailed him to the cross, and yet this was part of God's holy and eternal purpose. Was the death of Jesus an accident? No. It was for that purpose that he came into the world, to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. But the hands that took him and wounded him and killed him, were they fulfilling the purpose of God? Ultimately, yes. Were they doing it knowing that they were fulfilling the purpose of God because they wanted to be pleasing to God and obedient to him? No. They had their own wicked purpose, and for that they stand condemned. Later, in Psalm 135, this power of the Lord, doing whatever is pleasing to him, is compared to the powers of his rivals. The psalmist says in Psalm 135, verses 15 to 18, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. Nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." They are dead, lifeless forms. The idols, the gods that men create, can do nothing except sit on a shelf. And what he's saying is that the people who believe in those gods are just like them. They are spiritually dead, deaf, and dumb. Dumb in the sense of not being able to verbalize truth. They are like dead bodies on a shelf. And they're useless. God's power is not unleashed without forethought. But God's power is unleashed according to a plan that is broad enough to embrace the whole universe and specific enough to include the smallest details. In Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet says in verse 24, "The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I've planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is," verse 26, "the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" The past and the future of Babylon, of Assyria, of Israel, of Greece, of Rome, of all the nations and kingdoms of the world, of all the peoples of the earth, belongs to him. And he determines what comes to pass. All things that happen ultimately then are part of God's plan, even if we don't understand it. Even if we don't see how this could possibly work to the benefit or to the glory of God and the good of his people, we are called upon to believe it's true. Nothing that happens is outside his holy plan. Again, in Isaiah chapter 46, the prophet says, "Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I've said, that will I bring about. What I've planned, that will I do." Christ, our Lord Jesus, is at the heart of God's plan and purpose. Again, going back to Sunday school, he is the focus of the gospel. He is the focus of the message of the Bible. The entire Bible is the unfolding of the plan and purpose of God, measured out little by little from that first mention of the gospel back in Genesis chapter 3, the unfolding of the identity of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the purposes of God, where he will be born, what his character will be, what he will do and accomplish, until the fulfillment in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all there. That's the focus of God's plan and purpose, to bring all things together under his headship. It's impossible to understand the past apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible to foresee the future without Jesus Christ. History is not a record of man's accomplishments, but history is a witness to the unfolding of God's purpose that will reach its climax in the submission of all things and all peoples. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, it doesn't mean everybody will become a believer. Doesn't mean that. Some will bow the knee in repentance and obedience, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God's grace in salvation. Others will bow the knee, acknowledging that he is Lord, to the glory of his justice in their own condemnation. But every knee shall bow. Everybody you talk to who says, I don't believe that, one day they will. And you can tell them that. One day they will. Every knee. None accepted. So what should your response be to the first commandment? This doctrine that you shall have no other gods before me gives meaning to you and to your life. You see, your work, however small and insignificant it may seem to be, is part of the eternal purpose of God. You are here not by genetic accident, but by divine decree of the sovereign God. You are here. You live and move and have your being in him because he wants you to be here. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the prophet says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. What you do as a father or a mother or a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter, what you do as a friend and a neighbor, what you do as a worker and a co-worker, somehow lets the light of God's glory into this dark world, wherever you are and whatever you're doing. If you're sweeping a floor with a broom, you can do it to the glory of God because he has appointed this for you. This doctrine gives us comfort and peace. It allows you to view the smallest events as providences of God. You remember Matthew 10, verses 28 to 31, where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Now, I, looking out, can see that some of you go to the same barber. And for those of you who go to the same barber that I go to, it's getting easier and easier for us to count the hairs on our head, isn't it? But the point Jesus is making is not that we can count them. The point is that God has numbered them. Even the hair on your collar that fell out when you combed your hair is part of the plan and purpose of God. No details are overlooked. God has his plan and purpose in every little thing. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that a source of peace? If I have a chronic illness, as I do, that's not an accident. God is with me through that. And he's with you. If you receive a crippling injury, that too is part of the plan and purpose of God. How many of you are aware of Johnny Erickson Tata? Sure. Everybody, almost everybody knows Johnny. I knew Johnny before her accident. She was the cousin of a girl that I was dating. She went to the same church. When she had her diving accident and became paralyzed, she was beside herself, as you can well imagine. And she was willing to try anything. She was willing to go anywhere to find healing. But a friend from Westminster Seminary took her under wing, showed her from the scriptures, the sovereignty of God, the things that we've been talking about. And she came to see God more clearly. And then she began to realize that though she had sought the Lord, just as Paul had sought the Lord for deliverance from a particular situation, it did not appear that God was going to bring that deliverance. And as she reconciled herself to what God had ordained in her life, she began to realize God had given her a ministry. And she embraces her condition as the opportunity to serve God in a way that she never could have if she had not had that terrible accident. She sees it as a blessing. She counts it as a blessing. I have a dear friend in my church. He says the greatest blessing God gave him next to salvation is cancer. Because it was the diagnosis of cancer that drove him to seek the Lord. See, these things are terrible to us. They sound horrible. But God is in these things, even these painful things. And we need to seek his glory. A grasp of this truth frees us from unnecessary anxiety. Anxiety and worry at root are humanistic. I want to predestine my own future, which is another way of saying I want to be my own God. I want to do it my way, not God's way. The Bible tells us to cast all of our cares upon God. Why? Que sera, sera. Cast all your cares upon God because you can't do anything about it anyway. Is that the attitude? No, because he cares for you. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. He will be with you through the fire. He will be with you through the flood. He will be with you every step of every day. This doctrine, this first commandment is awe-inspiring. When we recognize God's presence and activity in the little things of life as well as in the great things, it helps us to worship him and only him. He's got the whole world in his hands. And this doctrine moves us, I believe, to hate evil and to love and apply ourselves to God's word. It provokes God. It irritates God. It grieves God. Whenever we turn to other sources for help and guidance and neglect his word. Again, going to Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Our host took us to Virginia City last evening, and there are a lot of places that were still open. We walked by one place that beckoned us to come in because we could know our future and our fortune. We didn't. But hear what God says. Should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. That has also been translated, they have no light in them. Go to the word. Deuteronomy 29:29 is a wonderful verse where Moses tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. We want to peek into the future. We want to see things that nobody can see. And when somebody comes along and promises us things, silly things even, you know, did you know fortune cookies are not really Chinese? Yeah, they're an adaptation to the American market. Americans are enamored with these things. So they write these fortune cookies, and we all play along. We all eat the wretched cookie and read the little thing and try to guess what it's going to be, you know. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us. What's been revealed? Here it is. You got all this to read through, work through, review, come back to again, apply. God has given us all this in his word. You got no business going other places. You got what you need right here. He is the Lord our God, our Creator, our Redeemer. Have no other gods before him, beside him, anywhere near him. To the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the richness of your word. We can read, mark, inwardly digest for years and years and years and never exhaust the supply that you've given us in the scripture. Your word is an encouragement to us. Your word is a guide to us. Your word is correction to us. Your word is training in righteousness. Your word is such a blessing. May we never take it for granted. May we always be eager to hear your word and to do the things that you've shown us to do. Grant us your spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And grant us your spirit to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. To the glory of your wonderful name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.